Well, Sundays ago, we began talking about the Beatitudes that are listed in the book of Matthew. And if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. And this is the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount. And as we think about that great sermon, someone has rightly said that the greatest preacher and teacher of all time, he delivered the greatest sermon that was ever preached. And it was recorded for us in the book of Matthew, chapter 5, 6, and 7. Some have referred to this great sermon as a manifesto of the kingdom of God. And a manifesto is simply the policies and the goals of a group. But when you read this great sermon, you'll soon find that the teaching that is taught in this sermon, you can find the teachings throughout the rest of the Bible, of the New Testament, the truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we think about the straight and narrow way, Jesus said at the close of this great sermon, he said, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who enter by it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few are those who find it." Someone has rightly said that a man can only travel one of two roads of life. One starts through a narrow gate and opens to a difficult path that leads to eternal life. The second, a wide gate, opens to a smooth and easy path to eternal death. I think each of us make choices in regards to which path we will take. I wanted to take the time to look at the Beatitudes, take them individually, and examine them and think about them, and I hope that each of us will choose that straight and narrow way. It is a difficult path to follow. But it is a path that leads us ultimately to happiness. And if I was to ask you the question, are you happy? Or are you really, really happy? There might be any number of answers that you would give to that. But I want to suggest to us that this great text that we're going to study, you'll notice that each of these Beatitudes begin with the word blessed. The word blessed in a translation for today would be happy. And it's not having fun. One day we'll talk a little bit more about this, but there is a great deal of difference between having fun and being happy. And we'll see that even more today as we look at the second Beatitude. I mentioned to you last time that we believe that the Sermon on the Mount was spoken at this particular place near Capernaum. And it's a really picturesque area. And you can imagine just literally thousands of people sitting on the grass here as they would listen to Jesus teach. And as he began to teach, he said in the second Beatitude, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." How can a mourner be happy? That seems like opposites. If I'm happy, we usually think of, well, I feel great. I'm very joyful and excited. But mourning is the opposite of all of that. We're sad. Maybe weeping or crying. Well, as I said, happiness is not all about having fun all the time. Happiness is a word that more describes the inward feeling that you have in your hearts. Having fun is something that is outward. We certainly understand that if someone laughs, that doesn't mean that they automatically think it's funny. Have you ever laughed when someone said something and you didn't get it? Have you ever been happy, felt a contentment inside, but on the outside, you were not laughing? Well, just to describe a little bit of those kinds of emotions for us, I wonder what kind of mourning Jesus is talking about, because he said, blessed or happy are those who mourn. So I think it's going to take a little bit for us to examine the Word of God to really get that concept and to understand it. And I think that it simply boils down to this, that happiness does come from mourning. And I think it has to do with mourning over our sins. The Bible teaches that fools mock at sin. We live in a world of perversion. We live in a world of sin. And it's easy for us to become calloused. It's easy for us to become hardened. It bothers me when I get to the point that I can watch a television show or a movie and the curse words or the dirty scenes that are there, I may not even remember that I heard them or saw them. Now you might say, well, that's sort of a blessing that, you know, you don't think about it or you don't remember it or it doesn't affect you. But that's the problem. When we allow sin not to affect us, it becomes commonplace. It becomes the norm. We hear filthy language and we say, it doesn't affect me or bother me. Why? Why does it not affect you? Why does it not bother you? It has to be because our hearts have become hardened to it. It becomes more difficult for us to be affected by sin and have the kind of reaction that we ought to have, because God, He has nothing to do with sin. He doesn't want us to have anything to do with sin. And when we hear it, we see it, it ought to cause within us a very strong emotion. We don't want to hear that. It's upsetting to us that we saw that. We've done something that is wrong, and it really affects us emotionally that we've done this, because we understand that when Jesus died on the cross, He died for sin. I think we can become immune. I think we can become hardened to where we're really not capable of mourning about sin, and especially our own. Sometimes you can talk to someone that's a Christian and you will point out to them that they have sinned in some way, and maybe this is their reaction. So? It's no big deal. Why is it that people categorize sin? And they say, well, you know, that's sin, that's not that bad. That's really not that bad. I know people in the church that are a lot worse than that. What are we saying? It's easy for us to categorize sin in such a way, and someone said it this way one time, there is acceptable worldliness. We have come to accept some things as not that big a deal. Now, there's still some things as Christians we hold as, oh, those are heinous crimes. I would suggest to us that I don't know of anywhere in the Bible where God categorizes sin as little ones, medium ones, and big ones. Because all sin put Jesus on the cross. Yes, the liar, the little white lie, put Jesus on the cross too. So when we think about this idea of mourning over our sins, I think it's quite important for us to realize that Jesus is talking about, yes, our attitudes. We refer to this section as the Beatitudes. We're talking about the kind of attitude that we should have if we are going to be citizens of the kingdom of God. So, how are we blessed if we mourn? Well, let's think a little bit deeper about that. I would like to suggest to us that really true happiness, Jesus says, comes when we mourn about our sins. When we have a godly sorrow for when we sin. You know, you may work in a place where it's very commonplace to lie. Maybe you have business associates where you have to, from time to time, not quite tell the truth so you can move on. You see, Satan is a deceptive creature. He deceived Eve. He deceived Eve by changing just one word in what God had said. And it's important for us to understand that we can be deceived too by thinking that this little lie I'm telling is really not that big a deal. To where we don't feel bad about it. In fact, we may do it so much we don't even realize we do it. I think people are that way about using foul language. You can be around people who speak foul language. And you may say, well, that doesn't affect me. Really? Heard the illustration one time that the world doesn't affect us in the same way that a woman in her wedding dress would go walk through a underground coal mine and come out with her dress still white. I've been in a coal mine. And when you come out of it, you're filthy dirty. And you don't even realize that all of that coal dust is settling on you until you look at your clothes. I'm pretty sure that most of us would say that the world does affect us, but we would probably say it doesn't affect me that badly until we slip up and say what we've been hearing said for so long. I remember growing up when I was probably in about the third grade, and there was two boys that lived next door to me. And my parents taught me not to use four-letter words. Well, I played every day with the boys next door. And they were a little older than me. And we would play army. We had the little helmets. We had some guns, you know. And we'd go out in the back, you know, of the property. It was a pretty good-sized piece of property. And there was woods and stuff. And we'd go out through there and we were, you know, shooting the enemy and digging foxholes. And well, to make it authentic, my neighbors, they decided that we needed to cuss. And man, they knew words I'd never heard of. And so when we go out and play army, we cussed up a storm. Because we were playing war. Well, I did that for several days. Most evenings, when it began to be a little cooler, all of us around that area, including my mother and father many times, would get together with the kids and we'd play Peggy, which is, I don't know if y'all, we used to call it Peggy, was using softball and gloves and so forth. And you catch a fly, you get the bat. You know, if you catch first bouncers, two first bouncers, you get, you know, that kind of thing. Or we played badminton, or we play croquet or something other. Well, we were playing badminton one day. And that birdie came at me, and I had the racket. I swung at it and completely missed it. Well, I said one of those four-letter words. And my mother stopped and she said, "What did you say?" And I repeated it as if it was pie or cookies. "Where did you hear that word at?" Of course, my two neighbor boys were right there. And I think I said something along the line, "Well, that's the kind of language we use when we play war." And my mother said something to the effect, "Get in the house." You know, we are tempted. And we are affected by the world. And it may be just as innocent as the day is long, but eventually the world comes out in our language. The world comes out in our actions. And we see how it's affected us. One other quick story. My son was in kindergarten, I believe, kindergarten, first grade. And he came home from school one day and he said, "Dad, I heard a dirty joke today." I thought, "Oh my." So what's the next thing you ask when your son says, "I heard a dirty joke today?" "Well, what did you hear?" So he looked at me and he smiled real big and he says, "The boy fell down in the mud." He said, "Isn't that dirty?" And I went, "Yeah, that was a dirty one. That was a good one." Parents, grandparents, you ever kind of on edge what your child or grandchild might say? What they've heard? Why? If children are affected, are adults affected? Even if we're not saying it, we may be thinking it because we've heard it so often. Now, I've said all that to prep by saying this. When we think about blessed are they who mourn, how do you feel about what you think that is dirty? How do you feel about what you say that is dirty? How do you feel about what you do that is dirty? And if you come away saying, "It's no big deal," then you are not happy. Period. Because happiness is not becoming hard-hearted about sin. Jesus says happiness is when you realize what sin is and you mourn about that. Now quickly, I want to give you an example. The book of 1 and 2 Corinthians is a great example of this principle. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, and he says in verse 2, "And you have become arrogant and have not mourned instead." What was the problem? There was a man there with his living in adultery, and he wasn't ashamed of what he was doing, and the church hadn't done anything about it. So what does Paul say? Paul writes them and says, "The way you're dealing with this sin is awful." He says, again, "You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead." Here's the deal. How should that man have reacted about his wanting to and then actually fulfilling the lust of the flesh by living with his father's wife? That should have cut him to the heart, but it didn't. The opposite effect. He was proud. How did the church react to that? You would think This is a church. Did you remember in chapter 1 how Paul referred to this group of people? Verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, those who have been sanctified. Would you not think that a group of people like that, that are sanctified, that are the church of God, if they heard that one of its members was living in adultery, don't you think that they would react to that? Well, they did react to it in arrogance and didn't do anything about it. Paul said, you best mourn about that. Well, it's important for us to understand this individual nor the church could be spiritually healthy as long as they looked at sin, any sin, as not significant. When we as an individual look at any sin and we just overlook it, we don't think anything bad about it. When our children, parents, when our children sin in any way and we want to compliment it, when we want to rationalize it, when we want to compromise and we want to excuse it, you are not mourning over sin and you're teaching your children that sin is not a big deal. And that includes from attending services to fornication. When it's not a big deal. Sin is sin. Please understand that Paul said, you need to mourn. Go to 2 Corinthians now briefly. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And the second letter that Paul writes to them after this great rebuke, we find that there is a correction made. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, notice beginning at verse 6, Paul says, but God, who comforts the depressed, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he was comforted in you, as he reported to us your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For though I caused you sorrow by my letter, you know, it must have just cut deep into Paul's soul that he had to write that first letter and rebuke them for all the... It wasn't just about that man. There were a number of things that they were doing wrong. And sometimes I think people think that preachers just enjoy telling people they're wrong. Any preacher that enjoys telling people they're wrong does not need to be a preacher. It cuts your heart out. This is what Paul said. He said, I caused you sorrow by what I said. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Now that sounds like double talk. I try to preach you the truth, and I know sometimes you don't like it. And I know sometimes it hurts you. I know sometimes it makes you mad. And I regret that. But I don't regret it. Because you have to teach what's right. And that's what Paul is saying. For I see that the letter caused you sorrow, though only for a while. I now rejoice. Not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. My wife and I have, in the last bit, experienced the same sort of thing with one of our grandchildren. I talk about my three grandsons, and they're pretty wild and crazy little boys. But they're just little boys. They're just rough. And this, and when they're together, they're just a nuclear bomb ready to go off. But they're sweet little boys. The little one, or the middle one, Jackson. Sometimes he seems to be a little hard-hearted. But there's been a couple of occasions my wife and I both individually have had to deal with him. And one was with me here at Vacation Bible School. My own grandson sitting on the front row acting up. I don't mind telling you, that got on my last nerve. Well, after it was all over with, I stood him before me and I talked to him. And I told him what he had done was totally unacceptable. And it was not going to happen again, or there was going to be major issues. He looked at me and I said, "Do you have anything you'd like to say?" And he says, "I'm sorry, Paul." And he hugged my neck. Do you know what transpired, happened there with that little boy? He sat there on that front row with another little boy from this church, and I talked to both of them. And they were two little rebellious heathens. And it nearly tore my guts out to say anything to either one of them. But it was the right thing to do. And it changed that heart of rebellion to one of mourning and being sorry for what they did. And they both apologized and hugged my neck. Jesus said it this way: "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be happy." That's the example of this church. What was their attitude at the beginning? They didn't do anything about it. They were proud about it. Paul preached to them severely, and their attitude changed. And they mourned. They repented. In fact, the text tells us in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, verses 6 and 7, he says, sufficient for such a one is the punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. What's the point? That man that was living with his father's wife repented. He mourned. Because the church mourned and took action against him. Brothers and sisters in Christ, listen to me very carefully. No one, no elder, no preacher, no teacher, no member of this church wants to go up to any Christian and say, "You are wrong." But we must when it happens. And if necessary, the whole church discipline that person. Because we must mourn about sin regardless of who they are and regardless of what they've done and regardless of who might get mad and leave. You must mourn in order to be happy. That is God's way. When we ignore it, when we look the other way, that is not the attitude of a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. One last passage, and we'll conclude the lesson. Have you ever connected this passage with this thought? The book of James, chapter 4. James, chapter 4. Notice with me in verse 7. James says, "Submit therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded." Notice verse 9. "Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord and He will exalt you." Have you sinned? Are you happy? Do you want to be happy? Then mourn over your sin. Godly sorrow produces repentance. If you have a godly sorrow for what you've done, you come to God humbly and He will lift you up. There is not a high any higher than having sinned and be in the valley of the shadow of death, and to humble yourself and God forgive you and rise to be exalted on the mountaintops. There's not a greater high than a spiritual high of forgiveness and a peace in your heart that you've been forgiven. If you're sitting here in this audience today and you're in that valley, there may be even a good chance you don't even realize you're there, because you have been deceived and you're arrogant and you're proud and you're just fine and you don't need Jesus. Oh yes, you need Jesus today. For we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that means you. And that means me. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Do you need to be comforted this morning? Then mourn for your sin. You've listened so patiently today. Thank you so very, very much. If there is one in this audience that needs the forgiveness of our great God, Jesus Christ, through His blood you can be forgiven and you can be comforted and you can be happy. If we can help you in any way, won't you come as we stand and sing?